Let's turn together in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 today, and we'll be continuing in Matthew. As we go through, we have seen some of the parables that Jesus has already told concerning the kingdom, one in particular, the parable of the sower. And this whole chapter is a great big speech. They call it a discourse in the book of Matthew about parables of the kingdom, where Jesus is showing what the kingdom is like. I forgot to mention the page number in your pew Bible. If you're following along one of those black Bibles on the end of each pew, it's page 818. So you can get one of those. If you don't have a Bible at all, then please keep that one for yourself. We want you to have God's Word. Let's read together. I'm just going to read the first section of this, and we'll continue a little bit after that. It says in Matthew 13, verse 24, "He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also, and the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, "Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?" He said to them, "An enemy has done this." So the servants said to him, "Then do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up together along with them the wheat also. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the harvest time I will tell the reapers, 'Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" What Jesus is doing here, he says explicitly at the beginning of that, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to, and he's going to tell these other parables that say the kingdom of heaven is like, and I want to think about that for a second. What is a kingdom? What is Jesus talking about? When you think of a kingdom, what do we usually think of? We think of a king. We think of a king and we think of a people that he rules over. If you have a king and he's just by himself and there's no people, that's not much of a kingdom, is it? And we typically think of it as a king ruling over a people, usually in a particular place also. And that's kind of the way that throughout the Bible, this idea of the kingdom has been portrayed. It's something that's there from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, where you have the very first people who were the only people, Adam and Eve, but they were God's people. And they were put right there, sinlessly, in this special place called the Garden of Eden. That's God's people in God's place, under God's rule. They were walking directly there with God, and their commission was to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and subdue it, to fill the entire earth with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And they could have done that at the time simply by not eating from the forbidden fruit and instead having lots of babies and filling the whole earth, and yet they failed so miserably so quickly. And yet God continued this idea that he was going to be the ruler of the whole earth, that he is still going to spread the knowledge of the glory of his name across the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. And now he's doing it by redeeming out of sinful mankind a people for himself. And you saw that especially throughout the Old Testament in what's called the people of Israel. So God came and he chose Abraham and saved Abraham out of a pagan background and told Abraham that he would make a nation out of his descendants. And it was not out of all of Abraham's descendants, but out of the chosen one of Abraham's descendants, out of Isaac. Not out of all of Isaac's descendants either, but out of the chosen son, Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And those who were his descendants were called the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were called, they went to Egypt in exile, and they were called out of Egypt. God brought them into their own land to be their own people in their own place under the rule of God, with God represented living right in the middle of them as their king in this place called the temple on the Temple Mount. But now there is this question. What has happened? This is kind of where we get to, and just the general setup of the world and the place that Jesus came to when Jesus was born. The people of Israel and the kingdom of Israel seems to have been cut down at this point. There is no king sitting on the throne of David like God had promised that there would be. There is sort of a land there that's called Judah, but it's just kind of turned into a province of the Roman government. And there is a Roman governor that is ruling over the people of God right there. And so the people are eagerly awaiting a savior. They're awaiting a Messiah. And that word Messiah is a word that is used in the Old Testament, predicting who would come and who would establish the kingdom.
And now Jesus comes and people are saying, is he this Messiah? Is he this king? Because he kind of is talking like he is, but this is not happening the way that we think it ought to be happening. If you were thinking in terms of the traditional picture of a kingdom, you would think, well, when the Messiah comes, when the king comes and sets up this kingdom, what he's going to do is he's going to come in like a bulldozer. And he's going to have an army, and he's going to wipe out the Romans, and everybody who does not bow down to God will be slain, and we will establish our own land once again. But Jesus didn't bring the kingdom like that. Jesus did it differently. And so Jesus is now explaining that difference with a series of parables. That's kind of where we are. That's what Jesus is doing, is he's setting out the differences between what people expected the kingdom to be and how Jesus is actually bringing the kingdom. And what he's telling us is that when Jesus came, in the coming of Jesus, that the kingdom has come. And it's come in a way that seems really insignificant and really weak and really not what people expected. But that one day there will be a time when Jesus will come a second time. And Jesus will establish it like a bulldozer. But for now, it seems insignificant. So that's kind of what Jesus is getting at. And I want to start just by kind of retelling and pointing out what this story says that Jesus just told. This parable, we call it the parable of the weeds. And we already read it, and I want to kind of just say what it says. It says that there was this field. Jesus is using a lot of agricultural language because he would have been out walking among the fields and out in the countryside, and this is kind of the way that people lived, and he was relating these things to exactly what they could see. And so he says there was a field, and this man sowed good seed in the field. That means he was sowing wheat plants. He was putting out, sowing, by the way, means putting out seeds in order for them to grow. And these seeds were beginning to grow, but it says an enemy came and sowed other seeds, sowed bad seeds. And that sounds strange to us, but that was actually something that people would have, you know, really, really mean enemy people would have done sometimes. They would have attacked their neighbor who they hated by trying to mess up their livelihood, by going into their field in the middle of the night and putting all of these bad seeds in there. And with the way that those bad seeds would grow up, these were the kind of weeds that would come and look almost exactly the same as a wheat plant as they were growing. And you wouldn't necessarily even be able to tell the difference between the two of them until the harvest time came around and you could tell, is there wheat grain growing off of this or is that a weed? Is it growing something else? So the servants of this master, they kind of caught on to what was happening, and they said, there are weeds growing in the field. Do you want us to just go and pull out all the weeds right now? Because that probably would have been the reasonable thing to do if you were actually a farmer. If you were actually living in this time, you would have thought, yes, that's what you should do. Get them out of there. Don't let them mess up the crop. But the farmer instead says, let them grow together, because we don't want to risk accidentally pulling up a single wheat plant by mistaking it for a weed before the time comes for the harvest. But then when the harvest time comes and we can see what kind of fruit is actually growing on these plants, that's the time when we'll go through and we will separate the weeds from the wheat. So that's the picture, and Jesus does not explain it yet. So I'm not going to explain it yet. I'm going to go to where Jesus went after that, and then we'll come back and we will look in just a minute when we get to verse 36 at the explanation of what that means for that to be a picture of the kingdom of heaven. But then it says Jesus in verse 31, he put another parable before them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Now, so Jesus is talking, he's giving another agricultural picture here. The idea is you have these mustard seeds. I had to go and look up what these look like, all right? You can find these YouTube videos of people pulling out mustard seeds and walking around and gathering them off of trees. The seed, it looks like powder almost. It's just so tiny. And you can have a handful of these seeds and probably have 200 or 300 seeds just sitting right there in your hand, and you could blow them away. And yet that tiny, one little tiny one of those seeds grows into this plant that can be 12 feet tall and is very tree-like, and birds can come and make nests in its branches. So what Jesus is saying is, look at this. This is a picture of what the kingdom of heaven is like. If you were looking at all of the seeds that you were going to use for your garden, then the mustard seed would be the smallest one that you might plant. It's not nearly as big as many of the others. And yet, when they grow, this thing turns into the largest plant that's there. Why is that like the kingdom of heaven? Well, it's because everybody expected the kingdom to come in a way where it would bulldoze everything else. That if the world were a garden, that the kingdom would come just as a giant tree that is immediately going to till up all the ground and choke out everything else, and boom, there it is. But Jesus says, no, instead, the kingdom is coming in a way that looks to the world insignificant. The kingdom is coming in a person of Jesus Christ, who is humble, lowly, riding on a donkey, born in a stable, laid in a manger, grew up in Nazareth, which would have been considered a really redneck town to everybody. He came and he didn't have the kind of formal education that everybody thought that you should have, and yet he knew the Word and he knew the Father so well. But he didn't have the outside things that looked so impressive. He didn't have a throne to sit on. He didn't have a palace. He didn't have an army. So when the world looked at him, and even when his own people looked at him, they said, this does not seem like somebody who's actually raising a kingdom. He's talking a little bit like a king, but this looks really small and insignificant, and this can't possibly be the one we're looking for. But Jesus said, look, the kingdom's coming like a mustard seed. And there will be a day when this will prove to be the greatest of all the plants in the garden, when the kingdom will come in full. Then he gives another analogy, another parable here. He says, he told them another parable, verse 33. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till it was all leavened. All right, so the picture here is you've got a lump of dough. And not a little lump of dough. This is three measures. I think if I read this right, this is something like 40 liters of dough. That's a lot of dough. And he's saying you can take just a little bit of leaven and put that in the bread dough, and it gets all the way through the whole thing. What the leaven is it's the part for the men who don't know how to bake, all right, including me. The leaven goes in, and it's what makes the bread rise. Instead of it being a flat bread, it'll rise. So that little tiny bit of leaven can go in and leaven 40 liters worth of dough to where one day, not one day necessarily, but later when it is baked, that you'll see all throughout, this was through the whole thing, and it is very significant. So the point is the same as before. The kingdom of heaven is starting out as something that looks small and insignificant, and yet it will dominate. Seems insignificant and then dominates. There was a vision that God gave to the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel was, by God's prophetic gifting, was showing, Daniel was seeing what was coming forward ahead of him in terms of the kingdoms of the earth. And he got to see this in a picture of this giant statue that was built. You can almost imagine, you've heard about those ancient statues that they used to build in the ancient world. There was one that was built across the what is now Istanbul, Turkey, where there's just this massive expanse of water, and there were 2 feet on either side, and this massive statue of a man. Daniel had a vision of a statue like that that was made out of iron and clay and bronze and silver and gold. And God revealed to him that this statue was a representation of these kingdoms of the world that were dominating. But then Daniel had a vision of a tiny little stone that was cut out of the rock. It says not cut by human hands, but this tiny little stone that started rolling down the hill, and it was rolling toward this massive statue. And yet when it hit the foot of this massive statue, instead of just bouncing off like a pebble, it destroyed it. And the statue fell to the ground, and that tiny little stone became a mountain that filled up the entire earth. So this was not something new that Jesus was teaching. This has been God's plan all along, that God's kingdom would come in a way that seemed completely insignificant, and yet one day will fill the whole earth, and the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what Jesus is teaching, and he says all these things. Verse 34, Jesus said to the crowds in parables, indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. This is a quote that that Matthew's bringing in from Psalm 78, where the psalmist Asaph is giving all of these pictures of what God has done throughout the history of Israel. And he's saying these acts that God has done in history, these events are giving us truths about who God is. And Jesus is now coming and telling these stories and these pictures that we can latch hold of to see what is the truth. And so Jesus is fulfilling this. It's interesting that before, last week, when we were back a few paragraphs before, Jesus said the purpose of the parables was to conceal truth from those whose eyes God had not opened. But now it's revealing truth to those whose eyes he has opened. But let's get back here. Let's get back, just as Jesus does, to that first parable, the parable of the weeds. And this is what I want to really dig into today and apply to us and see where this takes us today. Verse 36. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field. Now, I'm kind of relieved in a way that the disciples asked that. Because I don't know about you, but I don't always read the parables of Jesus and immediately go away knowing what they mean. And neither did Jesus' own disciples, who walked with him and knew him and had a sense of exactly the kind of words he liked to use and how he liked to teach. They would still hear these parables and say, what does that mean, Jesus? By God's grace, he has told us very explicitly exactly what it means. So let's look at it together. Let's see what Jesus said that that means. That story about the good plants in the field and then the weeds and how it all got sorted out. He says this, the field is the world and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. Or let's start verse 37. He answered, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the close of this age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus breaks it down for us, and he tells us, that field is the world. That field is a picture of the world that God has created. And in that world, there are those who are God's elect, that God is saving, that are sown into the world by his own choosing. And there are those who are under the power of Satan and will continue to the last day in unbelief and under the power of Satan. And it's not always so easy just to look around and tell the difference. But we need to know, first of all, that Jesus is talking about this field as being the world. That's very important because many times when I hear this parable taught, it's taught in such a way that that line gets skipped over completely. There's a teaching out there that says the field is the church. Jesus did not say the field is the church. Jesus says the field is the world. Some who say, well, this is talking about the church. This is saying that inside the church, there are those who believe and those who don't believe. And we don't need to make any distinction because Jesus is going to sort it all out when he comes back at the end of the world. But Jesus doesn't say it's the church. He says it is the world. In the church, Jesus tells us pretty explicitly when we get to Matthew chapter 18 that we are supposed to make a distinction in the church between believers who are members of the church, professing believers who are members of the church, and those whose profession we cannot vouch for, who must be on the outside. And we pray for them. We pray for their salvation. We pray that God would bring them in. But there's a distinction that God makes between the church and the world. So Jesus is not saying, don't do church discipline. He's saying the field is the world. There are other Christian groups, denominations who hold that the church is the, or excuse me, that the field is the church, and that therefore unbelievers should be added to membership. This especially happens when you have denominations that do infant baptism. So this may be the Lutherans or the Methodists or the Presbyterians. They say, well, Jesus said right here, there's a mixture of believers and unbelievers, and so we should build into our church model a mixture of believers and unbelievers by having believers who are members of the church and then adding their children also as members of the church. And they may or may not believe, but we hope that they will, and so we will have missionary church membership. But that's simply not the way that Jesus is teaching here. It's not the way that the New Testament teaches. There are some who say that the field is the church and the world at the same time, and there should not be any distinction between the church and the world. That's where you get this idea of a Christian nation, which does not exist, cannot exist, until the end of the age. The idea of there being a Christian nation started with Constantine, the emperor of Rome, who declared that everyone in Rome must convert to Christianity, that Rome would become a Christian empire. That idea of a Christian nation continued throughout most of the history of Europe, and it resulted in this idea of what you call a parish church. The word parish and the word church are not the same thing, actually. What a parish is, it's saying here is a geographical area that has a church in it, and we will declare every citizen who lives in that geographical area to be a member of this church. So it would be almost like going down to the Mattawan Borough Hall and saying, hey, can you officially declare that Mattawan is a Christian town and that everyone who lives within Mattawan's borders is a member of First Baptist Church? And maybe if they're all church members, then we can reach them with the gospel. But simply not the case. You see, God says that in the world, there is a mixture of believers and unbelievers, and there always will be, and there will never be such a thing as a Christian nation. We have a nation that was founded on Christian principles. We have a constitution that ensures our religious freedom. But we do not have a Christian nation because that's simply not possible. What we do have is we have a church within the nation who reaches the nation with the gospel. And what it is saying, though, it's saying that the kingdom has already come into the world. We can look around and we can say, we are in the midst of this field. We are in the midst of this world. And where we see the kingdom is in those who believe. That's where we see it. We look around and we see that God, by his grace, has taken people from unbelief to belief. And we are spread throughout the nation. We are spread throughout the world. And the kingdom of God has come. So what we are, as believers, we are members of a new creation that is sprinkled all throughout the old creation and waiting for the rest of the new creation to come. We are waiting on Jesus. The kingdom has already come, but it has not yet come in full. So there will be a day when Jesus comes back and puts it all together and puts away every bit of sin, every bit of evil, and we ourselves. For now, we still walk around in the world, don't we? We still walk around in a place where there is the draw of the world. And there's the draw of the flesh. And there are people all around us, surrounding us, who seem not all that different from us. That picture of the wheat and the weeds. And yet they're drawing their own hearts and sometimes seeking to draw our hearts after something completely different. We have to be aware of this. We have to keep our eyes open to the fact that we are in the world by God's design. We don't withdraw from the world. We are in the world, and yet we are not of the world. The kingdom has come, and it has not yet come at the same time. And for now, by God's design, in this world, we have the righteous and the wicked living side by side. Now, what do I mean when I say the righteous and the wicked? Do I mean that I consider myself to be a good person and I consider non-Christians to be bad people. No. I consider myself to have absolutely no goodness in myself. If you are a Christian, that is the case for you. That's the gospel. You cannot have any claim to goodness in yourself. You cannot look to yourself and say, wow, I am just so righteous. But God has declared us to be righteous, not in our own selves, but by the righteousness of Jesus given to us freely, imputed to us. Not by coming and proving that we're good, but by faith. That's how it works. So God has taken us as weeds and turned us into wheat plants that will bear fruit, not because of ourselves, but because he has declared us to be righteous. He has taken us from a state of wickedness to a state of righteousness by faith alone, in Christ alone. But there are also many in this world, right around us, in our own homes, sometimes in our own families, in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, who, although they do many good things, and you know, if somebody asks you, is your neighbor a good guy? You'd probably say, yeah, but here's the fact. Those who are not in Christ by faith are still in their sin. And in the eyes of God, they are what we call the wicked. Here's how our own statement of faith here at this church puts it in the New Hampshire Confession. It says, we believe that there is a radical and essential difference between the righteous and the wicked, that such only as through faith are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and sanctified by the Spirit of our God are truly righteous in his esteem, while all such as continue in impenitence and unbelief in his sight are wicked, under the curse, and in this distinction, or this distinction holds among men both in and after death. So we have the seed of Christ, the offspring of God, by faith, living alongside those who, whether they seem like good people on the outside or not, are still under the power of Satan, still the children of Satan, growing up, living side by side, these weeds in the field together. And what do we do with that? Well, we say, for one thing, we should not be surprised or discouraged when the world is full of wicked people. It never ceases to astound me how surprised and outraged Christians can become that the world is wicked. Why would we expect anything else as believers? We were rescued out of depravity and sin. We have been rescued out of so much. Why would we ever think, boy, it is just shocking that a sitting senator would declare that someone who believes only that only faith in Christ will get someone to heaven, that belief disqualifies anyone from government service. That happened this week in the United States Senate. Why would we be surprised when a supposedly conservative president casts off all sense of truth? Why would we be surprised when we are the righteous and the wicked dwelling together in one place? We see it. We see it. And we can't be surprised when there is sin. We can't be surprised when there is sin in our neighborhoods. We can't be surprised when there is sin in our country. We can't be surprised when there is sin in our homes, when there is sin in Christian schools. What this is doing, it is not saying we need to find a place where we can wipe out all sinners. It's saying we need to be prepared that until Jesus comes back, we will be living side by side with those who are still under the power of Satan, whether they understand that or not. And we are called to be salt and light in the world in the meantime. What we do, though, is we look forward to that day. Why is the day of judgment not coming sooner? Why is it not coming sooner? Well, Jesus gives a reason. If you look back in verse 29, it says, he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them. You know what that means? It means that as of right now, the fact that Jesus hasn't come back yet means that you and I can't look around and always tell who are the people who are God's elect and who are the people who will ultimately reject Christ. We don't know that until the end when the fruit is born. Now, think about this. Think about how gracious Jesus was not to come back when you still didn't believe. Isn't that so good? He gave you time. He made sure that you, as one of his chosen, would hear the gospel, that somebody would come and be faithful to share that truth with you, just as we seek to do with others, that you would take hold of it, that you would believe it, that you would bear fruit in your life and show yourself to be one of God's people. And when we look around at the people around us, one of our temptations sometimes as Christians, and I've said this a number of times before, but it bears repeating, one of our temptations is to look around and say, well, that guy is just too far gone because of what he did to me, or because of this reason or this reason, because he appears to be a weed, and yet you don't know who of those people God will ultimately show to be his and will bring to faith and will grant righteousness in Jesus Christ. Think about this. Where were you, or what was going on in your life before you believed the gospel? Just some of the people in here, you know, you are sitting among people who love Jesus, and yet at previous times they may have been drugged out members of a rock band, they may have been drug dealers, they may have been bookies carrying around a baseball bat, they may have been people who were absolutely faking it at religion their whole lives, until one day they were sitting here and they heard Dr. Kissenweather preach the gospel and God woke them up to faith and they stopped being hypocrites and embraced Christ. We can't look around and say, well, the world is full of weeds. The world is full of unbelieving people. So let's just wipe them out. Let's count them out. We trust that God has good, amazing reasons for putting off the day of judgment. And we say, let's go. Let's tell the gospel. Let's get this word out that Jesus is coming. And there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And righteousness is freely offered. Salvation, forgiveness is free by trusting Jesus. It's amazing. It's amazing.
But that day is certain. It is coming. That day of judgment. Jesus said the Son of Man will send his angels. There will be this end of the age. And the angels will come and they will gather out of his kingdom. It's interesting. His kingdom, he's talking about the entire world. The universe is his. It is all his, and it will be shown to be his kingdom, and he will gather out of it all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The last day, this is the case. The wicked will come before God. Their names will not be found in the book of life. They will not be found to have believed the gospel. They will not be found to have borne the fruit of righteousness in their lives by faith in Jesus. And they will be cast into eternal conscious torment in a place we call hell. But here's the good news. All of us have deserved that. And yet God has graciously granted that those of us who believe would be given the opposite. Not just the opposite, infinitely better than what we can possibly imagine. Here's how he puts it for those of us who are in Christ. It says, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. That's amazing. This day of judgment is coming, and you need to be ready for it. And the way to be ready for it is to put your faith in King Jesus, who is coming to establish his kingdom forever and ever. To trust that he is the one who came and started this kingdom in a way that nobody saw coming, like a mustard seed. And in such a lowly way, he made himself smaller than a mustard seed. He went all the way to the point of death, being hanged on a cross to die instead of being exalted up on a throne to lead an army. And he died in our place for our sins to save us and forgive us. And to make it so that everyone who comes to him in faith will shine like the sun in righteousness with the Father forever. That's amazing. That's amazing. So here's something that I think we can all do with this. All right. Put your mind
on what's to come later. The more you dwell on what is right now, what is this world, what is messed up right now, what is difficult right now, the more discouraged you will become, and the less you will have your mind on Christ, and the less Christ-like you will be. But where the Bible consistently calls us to put our minds is on the future, the certain hope and future that we have in Jesus, that he is coming back, that he will come as the righteous judge, and that by faith in Christ, we will shine in our righteousness with Jesus. It's amazing. Don't envy the wicked right now. This is something that's in Psalm 73. The psalmist says, I looked and I envied the wicked. And he speaks of all these good things that were coming to those who hate God. But then he says, then I went to the temple and I discerned their end. And I realized, the psalmist realized what would happen to them. And putting this together here, we see, yeah, for now, the weeds and the wheat are growing together. And we absolutely should not be surprised that things seem to be going great for the weeds and horribly for the wheat. But there's a day of judgment coming. There's a harvest coming. So we set our minds on that. We don't get impatient. We don't try to take our reward before it comes. We don't try to get money instead of heavenly riches, which is all of the heavenly blessings that Jesus has secured for us by his death and resurrection. We don't embrace pride in this world, because one day we will shine like the sun. If you're in Christ, there will for all eternity be no question that you are in the right by the grace of Jesus given to you. So there is no reason to prove that you are in the right and that you have a high place right now. That's trying to take heaven right now. That's trying to have your best life now instead of trusting what Jesus has for us later. We don't take laziness right now. We trust that our eternal rest is coming in Jesus later. We don't take the temporary thrills that we have right now from things that pass away. We trust that we have eternal joy coming and even embraceable right now in God himself. And we don't get impatient. We don't try to dispense revenge, because there is a day of judgment coming. There's no need for us to take revenge by getting angry, by holding grudges, by getting literal revenge, by stewing over things that have been done wrong to us, by obsessions over proving that we are in the right and those people who hurt us are in the wrong. What we do is we trust that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. And there's a day of judgment coming, and God will set everything right. And what we can do is we can get excited about a day. Think about this. There will be a day when there is no more sin. If you know Christ, that in itself should excite you. That's something to set your mind on. There will be a day when you are in the presence of Jesus, and it says there will be no more sinners, there will be no more causes of sin, and we who right now have to continually repent of our sin and continually confess our sin to God, it just won't be there anymore. And we will shine in righteousness like the sun with Jesus. Set your minds on those things. Set your minds on those things about what is coming in Christ. As we look around at the world around us, we know there is evil. There are people who will continue to reject Christ. But we know that there is a judgment coming, and there is a way to be right with God by faith in Jesus. And we go and tell people that way, and we put our minds on what's to come and that kingdom that will come. If you today are in a situation, maybe today, you're not so certain. You say, well, yeah, I see that Jesus is going to come back. I see that there will be this judgment. And I'm not so sure where I'm going to be. I think maybe I'm going to be cast into the fire. You may be right about that today. If your faith is not in Jesus, you are right. If he came back right now, he would rightly do that. But he has given you the way of salvation today. And so if that's you, if you are thinking about things of eternity and you want that to be settled for yourself, whether you are brand new today or whether you've been here for 40, 50 years, if you want to know what Christ is and that you will be with him in all eternity, let's make sure you know that, all right? So we can get together. We can talk after the service. I might have to skip a meeting. Would it be terrible to skip a meeting to talk about the gospel? Not really, all right? But we will make sure that you know your eternity is settled in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that you would take those who are not in Christ today, that you would awaken them by faith to salvation in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that our hope would never be set on this world, on the nations of this world, even the blessed nation that we are in right now. But Lord, instead that you would set our hearts on the kingdom of heaven and on the King of heaven, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.